Just before I get started on the message, I'm not the person, you know, all these people will stand up and share. I'm not that kind of person. I'm really not. And so I'll share a little bit more tonight, Pastor Frank and Teresa and things. You all get the chance to share, but I'm not one who's in the back and stand up to share something. So I have to take the platform when I can. But we'll dig into the message now. Come back tonight at 6 o'clock as we can continue to share about our appreciations for Pastor Frank and Teresa and Lisa and myself if you want, and just have fellowship with each other and spend time together. As we dig in, commentator Tom Wright, he tells a story of some children who were trying to fit a balloon into a box. And the question he asks is, can you get this balloon to fit into that box? The children, they're at a party, so they take this balloon and they're trying to squeeze it into a box, but it's too small. And so as they're pushing and squeezing, it's kind of oozing up through their fingers. One boy suggested that they take a pin and they pop the balloon. But all the other kids agreed that that would kind of be cheating. Then one little girl, she has these small, nimble fingers, and she's actually able to take the balloon and to untie the knot. And then she slowly lets about half of the air out and then quickly ties it back up. Then with a smile of triumph on her face, she places the balloon in the box where it fit perfectly. Now that wasn't quite what Tom Wright had in mind, but he had to admit that it was very clever. Meanwhile, another child had seen the answer, the box. It was a cardboard box and had been folded double in some places. So she unglued the box and opened it up to its full dimensions. And now the full-size balloon would fit into the box. Then Wright goes on and he says that some people, they struggle with the nature of Jesus' identity. They imagine that God, in order to take on this human nature, either stopped being God altogether, which would be the equivalent of taking a pin to a balloon, or at least he severely shrank his divine nature, which would be like letting half of the air out of the balloon. But the entire New Testament, including the book of Luke, which we're going through, would disagree with that. The first century Christians believed that Jesus was fully man and fully God. This Jesus, his human nature and divine nature at the same time, two natures in one person. As Tom Wright put it, he said, for the early Christians, part of the point about Jesus was that the living God was fully and personally present in him. Not just half present or partially present. What happened in Jesus and supremely in his death was the personal action of God himself, not some deputy or some demigod. Now the problem for people in Jesus' day is that the kind of Christ that they were expecting was very different than the one that God sent. Now, by the way, the word Christ, it is simply a New Testament word for the Old Testament word Messiah. It means the anointed one, the Savior, the King whom God had promised to send from ancient times to liberate his people. Thank you. The people in Jesus' day were expecting a Christ who would be their king. This is great. Keep her going. I'm good at that. He would come and he would fight their battles. He would overthrow the Roman government. He would rebuild the temple and he would rule them with justice. In other words, the Christ that they were expecting was a political or a military Christ who would liberate them from the Roman oppressors. But they did not realize that the Christ that God sent was a spiritual Christ who would liberate them from their sin and their spiritual oppression. And so in Jesus' fifth controversy, which we're going to be looking at this morning with these religious leaders, he asked them a question about the Christ. And interestingly enough, the religious leaders, they don't answer Jesus. See, the question is brilliant and it forces them to consider it and then to come up to some conclusion about who the Christ really is. Jesus' question was about the Christ, King David's son. And so as we continue our series in Luke, we'll be looking at verses 41 through 44, and it teaches us that Jesus is David's son, and yet he is also David's Lord. And first we learn that Jesus is David's son, and that affirms his divine nature. Jesus is David's son, and that affirms his human nature. In Jesus' day, the people all agreed that the Christ would be a descendant of King David. So that's right where Jesus starts. And he asked them a question that was going to be easy for all of them to answer. And so in verse 41 of our scripture this morning, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David?'" Now the wording of the question is probably different, slightly different than we might expect. But Jesus is essentially asking, why do they say the Christ is David's son? The people in Jesus' day commonly believed that the Jesus Christ, that this Christ would be a physical, a hereditary descendant of King David. And many scriptures pointed to that truth. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, it says, "Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign in David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish it." Four times, Luke actually says that Jesus was a descendant of King David, and the clearest one is found in Luke chapter 2, verse 4. "And Joseph, who is Jesus' earthly father, also went from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." So now, just a few days earlier, before the controversy with the religious leaders, Jesus is at the temple precincts in Jerusalem, and there's this blind Bartimaeus, and he affirmed Jesus as being a descendant of King David when he says, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." The Christ would be a physical hereditary descendant of King David. No one disputed that fact. In fact, it was a common expectation of people back in Jesus' day. And Jesus was, of course, a descendant of King David. There are meticulous records that were kept in the temple. No one ever accused Jesus of not being a descendant, a physical descendant of King David. It would have been easy to go back, open the records, and to prove that Jesus was the descendant, actually on both sides of his family. Commentator Kent Hughes, he concludes, "So there was no question about the divinic descent. But what Jesus was referencing by his question was the unfortunately limited and earthbound conceptions of Messiah that was prevalent. The common view was that the son of David would be a gifted human leader who would bring a new political kingdom like David of old. The problem was that the scribes had not read the messianic prophecies with spiritual eyes, because those prophecies demanded a superhuman figure. So Jesus, he is David's son, and that affirms his human nature. The second thing we learn is that Jesus is also David's Lord, and that affirms his divine nature. Jesus continued with his question to the religious leaders, and in verses 42 and 43, he says, "David himself declared in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet.'" So Jesus here is quoting from Psalm 110. And what I want us to do is to unpack Psalm 110 for just a little bit to get an idea of what's taking place. And commentator Philip Ryken, he says that Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm, a psalm that makes an explicit prophecy about the coming of the Christ. All the ancient rabbis, they agree that David, at the time he wrote it, was prophesying about the Christ. Later, the Puritan Edward Reynolds would say, "This psalm is one of the fullest, most compendious prophecies of the person and the offices of Christ in the whole Old Testament." In fact, Psalm 110 is by far the most quoted passage in the New Testament. Commentator James Montgomery Boyce says that by his count, Psalms 110, verse 1, is quoted either directly or alluded to indirectly at least 27 times. And Psalm 110, it begins with a dialogue. The first question that comes to mind when you read Psalm 110 is the identity of the two persons who are called Lord. Verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord." So who are the two Lords? And here it's helpful to look at Psalm 110. So I'm going to change that a little bit. The next fill in the blank is the word God. Tim, go ahead and go to, is it on there? Go one more. There it is. There's Psalm 110, the first four verses. The Lord says to my Lord. The very first Lord is spelt with a capital L. Some translations will spell it with all four capital letters. Okay? That spelling is also found in verse 2 and verse 4. And that is referring to God himself. Jehovah, God the Father. It's a special divine name that belongs to God. So the first Lord, the one who is speaking, is none other than God the Father, Jehovah. But who is the second Lord to whom Jehovah is speaking? Again, when we look at it, you notice that the second Lord has a small L. Some translations, the ones that'll use all four capital letters for that, will have a capital L and then O-R-D. But there's a distinction between the first Lord and the second Lord, and that second Lord is basically the word that would be translated Adonai. It's a general title used for any kind of Lord. But here in Psalm 110, it is specifically referring to the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And that's clear when you read the rest of the Psalm. It's clear that it declares that this Lord, the small letter Lord, will rule over the kingdom of God. So then this dialogue that's taking place in Psalm 110 is between the Lord God Jehovah and the Lord Christ. The Psalm essentially is saying, the Lord God says to my Lord the Christ, sit on the right hand of my throne to rule the universe. Now, what's curious about this Psalm of David is the human author of Psalm 110, he regards Christ as superior to himself, calling him my Lord. That would have struck David's readers as very strange that he called someone my Lord. Because as far as we know, David never called anyone Lord except the Lord God himself, maybe his father, maybe stretch Saul, who was king just before him of Israel. David certainly did not call anyone Lord once he'd become the king of Israel. And yet here is a person who is so great that David himself, King David, calls him my Lord. Now the reason that's curious is that the Christ is supposed to be a descendant of David, and in that culture, fathers never called their sons or their descendants Lord. No patriarch in ancient culture would ever do that. And certainly no king. He would never call anyone else Lord. You see, the son is supposed to honor the father, not the other way around. And so it made sense to the people that when the Christ came, he would surely pay honor to his father, King David, and not the other way around. And yet here is King David giving honor to the Christ, acknowledging the superiority of his descendant. The Christ would be David's son, and yet David also calls him my Lord. Another thing that's curious when you get into Psalm 110 is that the second Lord, the Christ, he receives a kingdom. He sits at God's right hand, which represents God's favor, his blessing, his rule, his authority. The second Lord in David's psalm will be exalted to a position of power and authority from him. He will rule over everything. He will reign in glory and share in the royal majesty of God. And so Jesus finishes by asking, David calls him Lord. How can he be his son? Jesus knew that everyone in his audience agreed that he was a physical descendant of King David. No one argues that he was a human descendant. But how could Jesus be the Christ? And that's where the people had great difficulty. So how is the question answered? Well, Jesus, of course, never answered the question. However, the answer to the question, it lies in the two stages of Christ's history. First, by his birth. Jesus is the son of David, as blind Bartimaeus affirmed it. And then second, by his death, his burial, his resurrection and his ascension and his present session at God's right hand. Jesus reigns as David's Lord. See, Jesus was in fact affirming his own divine nature and that he was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one who God had sent to seek and to save the lost. Now, the Apostle Peter, he affirmed this understanding of Jesus in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 at verse 34, he says, "For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." See, Jesus wanted his listeners to understand that his resurrection from the dead would be crucial to understanding his identity, particularly his divine nature. He knew that in just a few days he was going to be crucified. But he also knew that God would raise him back 3 days after his death. And when that happened, he wanted his listeners to understand that he was indeed the Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul, he makes this clear in his letter to the Romans, where he says in Romans chapter 1, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, during his ministry on earth, Jesus gave many convincing proofs that he was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one who had been sent by God the Father to seek and save the lost. Jesus, he demonstrated his power over sin, over sickness, over death, over demons, even over nature itself. Jesus never sinned his entire life. He loved sinners with an impeccable love. You see, those who do not and did not believe in Jesus, they did not do so, not because there was not enough evidence. No, they rejected Jesus, his person and his work, in spite of all the evidence about who Jesus was and what he had come to do. So Jesus is David's son, therefore affirming his human nature. And Jesus is also David's Lord, therefore affirming his divine nature. Need to be very clear that Jesus' entire ministry was to seek and to save the lost, to bring them to the Father for salvation. And Jesus, he experienced the abandonment of the Father's love for our salvation. And here's how Tim Keller expresses it. If after service some Sunday morning, one of the members of my church comes up to me and says, "I never want to see you again or talk to you again," I would feel pretty bad. But if my wife or a lifelong friend came up to me and said, "I never want to see you or talk to you again," I would be devastated. You see, the longer the love, the deeper the love, the greater the torment of its loss. But do you realize that the forsakenness by Christ on the cross, the relational loss that took place between the Father and the Son, who had loved each other from all of eternity? At that point, Jesus was experiencing judgment day. My God, why have you forsaken me?" he cried out. It wasn't just a rhetorical question. The answer is for you, for me, for all of us. Jesus was forsaken by God so that we would never have to be. The judgment that should have fallen on us fell on Jesus instead. Jesus came to earth for you and for me. He suffered for you and for me. He voluntarily died on a cross for you and me. Yeah, and He wants you and me to be reconciled to the Father. So I urge you, turn to Jesus Christ. Believe that He is fully man and fully God. He's the only one sent by God the Father to save sinners. Surrender every single part of your life to Him and follow Him and serve Him because He is fully man and fully God. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus Messiah.